We're back in 1 John, and we'll be in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through verse 18 through 27. And just to do a quick review of why the Apostle John wrote the letter of 1 John, he tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that he writes so that Christians may know that they have eternal life. We may know the assurance of salvation. How do we know our salvation is genuine? How do you know that you are a child of God? How do we know that it's not false? Because we can come up with all types of ways to measure our own faith, to test our own faith, but are those truly biblical? Are those true? Are they correct? John gives us biblical tests by which we can tell if our salvation is real or not. And we started in chapter 1 with the first of these tests, and there's three tests that are going to constantly be repeated throughout 1 John. The first test we looked at was the theological test, or the test of belief. Your doctrine, what you believe, matters. Do you understand and believe the truths of the gospel? And in chapter 1, do you have a true view of your sin? Do you understand the reality of sin, the certainty of your sin? Is that something you personally have understood and mourned over? Do you understand who Christ is? Do you have a true view of Jesus, that he is our advocate, that he is fully man and fully God, 100% man, 100% God, that he is our Savior, our defender? You have to believe what is true. Secondly, there's the moral test, or the test of obedience. The gospel will lead to a life that is characterized by obedience to the word of God. Are you walking in the light? And where you fall short, are you confessing and being purified and being made more righteous as you progress in the Christian life? Third, there's a test of love, or the social test. Our lives should be showing the love of Christ. If we believe the love that Christ has for us, our lives should be passing that life, that love, on to others. If it's in us, it'll reveal itself in how we treat, more specifically, our brothers and sisters and those in need. Our posture towards others when we approach them won't be about taking hold of my rights, but our posture will be a posture of humility and servanthood. Are we walking in love? And we'll talk more about that in chapter 3 and 4. And John constantly revisits these three tests. And one of the difficult things I've mentioned about preaching through this book is that it starts to feel very repetitive in its themes. But these are the test of belief, the test of obedience, the test of love, and he's going to keep coming back to these. It's sort of like a spiral staircase where we're going to circle back again and again to the same themes, come back to the same place, but we'll look at it on a different level. Today, we're revisiting the first of the three tests, the test of belief. There are certain non-negotiable truths that a disciple, a true disciple, must believe, and if you deny these truths, you cannot be a Christian. And even a statement like that is extremely out of touch with the spirit of the age. Our hyper-tolerant society is averse to anyone who says that they have truth. It's more appropriate nowadays to say what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, and even if those truths seem to be opposite of one another, they can both be true. That's the spirit of the age. I'm like a big Office fan, The Office. I'm a big fan of The Office, and it's just funny to me. It's like weird to me that, if you guys don't know Dwight, Rainn Wilson, who plays Dwight, he's like trying to, in his real life as a celebrity, he's trying to start like a spiritual revolution. And it's sort of hard for me to take him seriously until I read, and he has some really good thoughts and deep thoughts, but it's been getting all this traction, all this attention on the news outlets, and he is of the religion of Baha'i, and he talks about the importance of his faith growing up and how he'd invite all types of religions into his homes, whether born-again Christians or Jehovah's Witnesses or atheists. He'd learn from all these different religions, and that's basically the essence of the Baha'i faith, which he holds to, which teaches that basically all religions are essentially true. And the unity of all people, all religions, if you've ever seen like on the bumper stickers, you know, the one that has the crescent, the cross, it has every symbol of different religions because Baha'i people believe that they're all true. There are many paths to God, as many paths to God as there are souls on the earth, taken from one Baha'i resource. And we need to all forge our own path to God. And you can see why that type of faith, that type of inclusive message is very well received and more acceptable to our society. But not all views are equal. Not all religions are equal. All opinions are not equal. There is such a thing as truth. And the Apostle John wrote to promote fellowship and unity with his readers, but it never came at the cost of giving up the truth. That unity did not come by compromise. It's clear to John, the apostle, he is the apostle of love, but he's also a son of thunder. He held to the truth that if you want to have fellowship with God, going back to 1 John chapter 1, if you want to have a relationship with the Lord, you have to see eye to eye with him. And the way to do that is to believe the apostles' teaching. Their theology, that is the critical link. That is the key link. It connects you to God the Father and God the Son and God's family. There is no fellowship with God apart from the apostles' teaching or the gospel. And it's a bit of a haunting word for me when I read in Matthew where Jesus himself says that there will be many who enter the broad gate that leads to destruction. But there will be few who will enter the narrow gate that leads to life. Few will find the true path, the way, the truth, and the life, while many will enter the path of destruction and hell. That's a word that should haunt us, the word many. And heresy or false teaching is constantly going to be swirling around the church, and we as believers need to know what we believe, not just so that we could filter out evil from our own face, but so that we can help protect others. We need to know what is true. And as Christians, we would never ever say we know the answer to every question. We don't know the answer to every question, but just because we don't know the answer to every question, that doesn't mean we should give up what we know to be certain and true. We know something, and we need to hold on to that something. And in 1 John, there was a group of false believers that were formerly of the church. They came out of this church, and instead of bringing unity, they disturbed the fellowship, and they brought about division because they were obsessed with new knowledge, higher knowledge, and the gospel became old news. They strayed from the teaching of the apostles, and in verse 26 says they saw it. They deceived others. And so the apostle John, the apostle of love, he's going to be so bold, and he's going to warn his spiritual children that there are deceivers out there that will harm them. Not just out there in the world. Not non-Christians who are irreligious. But those within the church, more oftentimes, the most dangerous attacks come from those that would say they bear the name of Christ. They are more dangerous. They are more subtle. And the attacks will come from within or from those who say they follow Christ. And so we're going to divide this sermon into two sections for note takers. First, we'll look at antichrists and false teachers. Antichrist and false teachers, and of course I'm preaching on the Antichrist on the day of the hurricane, right? Just ends up that way. We'll look at Antichrist and false teachers, and then we'll look at true Christians in our defense against false teaching. So Antichrist and then true Christians, okay? Let's start in verse 18 through 19, and we'll read verse 22 to 23 as well, which talks about the Antichrist. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has a Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And so starting in verse 18 through 19, John identifies these false teachers or antichrists, and then he exposes the nature of their false teaching in verse 22 to 23. And he starts by identifying that this is the last hour. And we could put it in terms of the clock of world history. It's 11 o'clock and we're moving towards midnight. And that's not, we should be careful with that, that's not a mathematical formula for us to try to calculate the end of the world. But when we talk about the last days, the last hours, the last times, these are theological terms that show that the only event we're now waiting for is the return of Jesus in glory. Do we live in the last days, the last times, the last hour? The answer is yes, clearly, according to Scripture. These terms are generally used interchangeably in the New Testament. The last days began with the first coming of Christ, and they'll wrap up when he returns in glory. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 17, we see this in Peter's speech at Pentecost, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That was fulfilled at Pentecost when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came upon the church. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And John says that this last period will be filled with so-called antichrists, because it'll be the last chance for the enemy to attack. There's going to be a fierceness to it. It's his last gasp efforts. That's how we know it's the last hour. There's going to be a concentrated attack on Christian behavior and belief, and especially upon the nature of Christ himself. And we have to talk about this term antichrist, because it shows up. It actually only shows up, this term antichrist, it only shows up in John's writings. And for many of us, it may bring up all this weird imagery and ideas in your head that we just sort of have picked up from the Bible or even contemporary society. But what was the early church thinking of when they heard this term? Because they were clearly familiar with it, even though it's the first time John has brought it up. He says, you guys have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And this word shows up for the first time here, but the idea shows up all throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. 1 John was probably written about 40 years or so after 2 Thessalonians, where Paul talks extensively about the man of lawlessness. The person, the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, also shows up throughout the Old Testament. He's in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, 11. He's in Matthew chapter 24, which describes the end times. He's in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, he is described as Satan's champion. Revelation 13 says, Satan is the power behind him. He is satanically powered, the ultimate evil genius, superior in his intellect, persuasive in his leadership, and he's going to offer himself as the world's deliverer and Messiah. He's going to be so convincing that Daniel 9 says that the nation of Israel will sign a pact with him that he will be their Messiah and protector. During the seven-year tribulation, this is the period that starts off the end times, where Satan's power and God's judgment are going to be fully released. He's going to seemingly tolerate all religions. He's going to be very supportive of religion. But 3.5 years into the tribulation, he's going to enter the temple and he'll break his pact and he'll try to massacre the Jews. And during that time, Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24 tells us he's going to call himself the Christ. He will say, I am God. And he'll take his seat in the temple and he'll offer himself as the true Christ, as the Antichrist, the replacement of Christ, or the ultimate opposition of Christ. Zechariah has this one little verse tucked into it, which gives us a picture of what he'll be like in contrast to the true Christ. For behold, Zechariah 11:16, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. This so-called shepherd is going to be the opposite of the good shepherd, the evil shepherd. He will oppose Christ in the last days. And as horrible as the Antichrist is, it says, even now many little Antichrists have risen. That's how we know we're in the last days. He has many forerunners, many little Antichrists have come. There will be the ultimate Antichrist, the Antichrist who will come one day. But until that day, we shouldn't assume that the spirit of Antichrist is not present, but rather it's among us today. 2 John chapter, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so it's a person, it's people. But it's not just a single person in the future one day, but it's like an attitude that will characterize a group of people and false teachers. It's a spirit, it's a way of thinking. It will personify itself one day in one ultimate person, but in the meantime, it shows up, and we get a preview of it in many persons. And these antichrists are not, again, pagan unbelievers who have nothing to do with the church, but they come from the very heart of the Christian church. 1 John chapter 2, 19, they says, they went out from us, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be complained that they all are not of us. They used to be in the church. They probably, in this context, still claim to be part of the church of Christ. They operate within the church. They were professing Christians and members of the fellowship. They were probably very involved. They sang the songs, proclaimed the faith. They were under the banner of Christ, but now they have defected and they have revealed their true colors. They went out from us and therefore didn't belong to us. They were of us, they were amongst us, but they were not truly of us. And even in this church, in 1 John, there were true unbelievers and antichrists hovering around the Christians. And I've been Christian long enough to see enough former brothers and sisters, those I grew up with, those I went to seminary with, those that I went to retreats with, those that I worship with, that I was so confident they were part of the true church, and they have fallen away, and they show they are not truly of us. And as sad as it is when you see people commit apostasy or defect from the faith, we shouldn't be surprised by this because that's going to characterize this age. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. How will they fall away from the faith? They'll listen to doctrines and lies that are made up by demons. They will believe hellish lies. And it's going to happen. It happened as soon as the church was founded in Acts chapter 2 that you see it's constantly going to be under attack. Like I said earlier, heresy just swirls around the church because the spirit of Antichrist will constantly attack true believers. All the writers of the New Testament were at least partially writing to address heresy and assault on the church. That's Satan's strategy to try to infiltrate and divide from within. John dealt with this. Peter dealt with this. James, Jude, Paul all dealt with this. Lies that can so easily and so quickly be sown amongst believers and then spread. And what is the lie that they're going to try to spread? What is the crowning lie? What is it that Antichrist will attack and try to spread amongst a church? It always has to do with the nature of Christ. It's the same way with cults in our generation. They depart from us when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have them come to your doors, and they'll share, like, we're on the same page, we're on the same page. And I tell them, no, we're not on the same page. But I have no problem with God. I believe in God. I believe in Jehovah. I even believe that Jesus became divinity. But he was not eternally divine. But no one who denies the Son can have the Father. You cannot demote Jesus from his full divinity without losing fellowship with God the Father. And if you are Christless, if you are Christless, you are godless. If you are Christless, you are godless. And the nature of Christ is constantly under attack from liberal Christianity, which is not actually Christianity, liberal theology, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientists, all of that is satanic doctrine. That type of thinking characterizes our age, and that's why it is the last hour. The Messiah has come, and there's going to be relentless attack on him worldwide. And even my Jewish and Muslim friends who may believe in Yahweh God or Allah, and it's so understandable to me because this is my heart that I want so badly to see them be part of the kingdom. And I want to just think that, hey, they're pretty close, right? They accept God. My Jewish friend that I'll talk about accepts Yahweh God. But there is no way to the Father except through the Son. And sincerity of belief, the kindest heart is not enough to get someone into the kingdom. Being sincere in what you believe doesn't mean that God accepts that, because you can be sincerely wrong. That's hard. I have a close Jewish friend, he was my closest coworker from my previous career as a rabbi. He's a principal at a school right now, and he's so respectable, so kind, so sincere, so thoughtful. I truly believe he's a better person than me. And everything in me wants to believe. We have conversations about God, and he'll preach to me about God's faithfulness. But where we constantly disagreed and debated, where did we depart? It was always in relation to Christ. I want to make it more inclusive. I really do. But if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. And sincerity of belief is not enough. You can sincerely believe that this bottle here, if I take this medication that's actually poison, I can sincerely believe if I take that, it'll save me. But sincerity of belief is not enough if it's not based upon reality, upon truth. The doctrinal test, the test of belief. You can't be in God's kingdom unless you confess Jesus is the Christ and he has come in the flesh. And if you lose the Son, you lose the Father. If you won't have him as the Son of God, you've abandoned the Father. And the Antichrist denies that Jesus is the Christ. And we're living in the same hour where you see it. I see it all over the billboards when I go to different churches, or I drive by different churches, and so-called ministers and preachers who will say that even like the virgin birth, that was, you know, I believe that was true, but only in a mystical sense. Not that it was actually a historical event, but there's a special sense that that's true. But he didn't actually assume human nature. And you see these so-called preachers actually deny that Jesus is a Christ. And John doesn't describe them as anti-truth people or anti-church people or anti-orthodoxy people or anti-evangelical or anti-scripture. He describes them as anti-Christ. Because to be an enemy of the truth is to be an enemy of Christ, who is the truth. And you can't come to Christ and think you're complimenting him as a good man, a noble man, a great religious leader, a wonderful healer, a man who was so sincere in his faith, All of that is the spirit of the Antichrist. If you deny the full manhood and full divinity of Christ, then you deny him fully. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20 says, you are either for him or against him. There is no middle ground. You are either of the kingdom of God or of the kingdom of Satan. Those are the only two camps. So let me ask you with sincerity to consider, what do you really think of Christ? What do you really think of Christ? Honestly, who cares about all the Christian morality of that stuff? You don't have to obey any of that stuff. The first question is, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Don't try to live out the Christian faith if you don't actually believe that. That won't work. Trust me, you will be powerless. It starts with doctrine. It starts with belief. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then do what he says. If you don't, then you would be more consistent to go do whatever you want. Live your own life, but don't try to have one foot in, one foot out, and to straddle the fence. Like, I believe this is like good stuff and good moral teaching. I would rather just go live your life the way you want. See if the world actually fulfills you. See if the world actually satisfies you. But don't try to live the Christian life if you don't actually think Jesus is the Christ. That's a Christless Christianity. That's a godless Christianity. Where do you stand in your relationship to who Christ is and what Christ has done? Are you of the camp of the Antichrist or of the camp of the true Holy One of God, the true Christ? I hope you'll examine that. In any church, we can always assume that anyone who has just been of the church and hovered around the church for many years, that, you know, because I've done that, you know, of course I'm a Christian. But I hope that we'll see people again here at our church that maybe, wow, it just clicks after many years in the church and you feel safe enough to do that. And to be honest about where you are on your spiritual journey. Maybe you're on a search, and that's why you're here. That's good. That's good. You're welcome here. You're on a search. Moving on to the topic of true Christians, then, and our defense against false teaching. Verse 20 through 21 says, but you have, in contrast to the Antichrist, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 24, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And I mentioned before, heresy is going to swirl around the church. People are going to fall away from the faith. But in contrast, John says in verse 20, you, the true Christian, don't be shaken by that. Don't be shaken by that. You have certain safeguards, and he gives us two safeguards against the poison of heresy and hellish lies. The first is that you, true Christian, you have the anointing by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. You have been anointed by the Holy One, not the unholy ones. Not by those who are of the spirit of the Antichrist, who say they have all these new amazing insights. John rebuts that by saying, we have the anointing from the Holy One, and the Holy One was a title for Jesus. We see that throughout the Gospels. And he anoints, how does he anoint? He sent his Holy Spirit to now dwell within us. What did the Holy Spirit do when he anointed you, when he came into your life? There was a point in your life, like I just mentioned, where Jesus was just a man. You didn't truly believe Jesus was God in the flesh. You went to church because it was the right thing to do. You came because a friend invited you, but you didn't feel anything for Jesus. You didn't love him. But God, in his sovereignty, he anointed you. He opened up your eyes to see Jesus as a great Savior. And through the anointing of the Spirit, Jeremiah 31:33 came true, which says, "For this is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And the Spirit came into your life, and now you know the Lord. In your heart, you know that Jesus loves you, don't you? It's the Spirit. You've received Christ and you understand what it means to say that I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good and Christ is sweet to you. It means something to you when it says that he gave his body for you. He shed his blood for you. That's how much he loves you. Does anyone else love you that much? And it's the Spirit of God that pressed that upon your heart, and that will expel the love of this world, and you'll see through the lies of the Antichrist. One pastor named Eric Alexander says, all the Antichrist can't give you what the Holy Spirit can give you, a simple, undying love for Jesus. And because the Spirit dwells within you, you know the difference between truth and error. That's what the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit reveals truth. And in the gospel, you have everything you need. You have all knowledge. There's no secret knowledge, no elevated knowledge, no mysteries or hidden codes. It's amazing to me that that still exists today. I was giving away some items on our local Buy Nothing group, and then this guy, he messaged me saying, oh, can I have that? And I was like, great. And he's like, God bless you. And we start talking. And I was like, oh, are you a believer too? He's like, yeah, I'm a believer too. I am so in love with my mother God, right? And we started going in, and he pulled out about 16 different verses, and he put them together as a code. And he said, see, do you see the mysteries? I was like, whoa, is this modern times? But he came to my house to get the stuff, and we started dialoguing, and then that's where he's like, oh, you know, I think we are on the same page. And I said, no, we are not on the same page. And we're laughing now, but I said that in all seriousness. I was like, I cannot allow you to leave. And we started debating, and after a while, we're like, okay, well, I don't think you're of the kingdom. And he says, well, I think I'll see you there. I was like, I don't think so. But it's amazing to me that there's just still this secret knowledge that a lot of people think you have to obtain beyond the gospel. You don't need a false teacher. You don't need human wisdom. You need God to be your teacher. You need divine truth. You need the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of truth. And we're forgetful. We're so forgetful of our salvation. And so we constantly need to hear it again and again. And there may be weeks you come here, and I hope there will come times maybe you'll learn something new. Maybe you've never really heard teaching about the Antichrist, and that's something new to you. But generally, if you've been a Christian long enough, I hope you're not driven by the need to learn something new. That's not what's going to happen in the church. For most of you, I'm not going to inform you or scripture. We're not going to come to scripture and say, like, that is completely new to me. But the point of a sermon, the point of a Bible study is to confirm and remind you over and over again of something you already know. That's the ministry of the word. That's the ministry of preaching. It's to remind you of what you know. And we see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. It says, remind them of these things. Remind them of these things. And I'm here to remind you of what you already know. That's what John does. You know the truth. I'm not talking to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know the truth. And I'm going to remind you of the truth. And you're going to hear the same thing over and over again. You're going to go to, we go to hundreds and hundreds of sermons, Sunday after Sunday, Bible study after Bible study, retreat after retreat. And we hear the same truths over again, praying that the Spirit would break through and press that into your heart in a deeper way. to rearrange the motivational structures of the heart. We're not here, like, don't ask your children or your parents, did you learn something new today? That's not necessarily the best measurement, because in the service, if I ask you, did you learn something new? No, but the Spirit can rearrange our heart in the service. It could change our values. That's what the Spirit does in the moment. We want you, I'm not afraid of this link, we want you to experience God and to have Him rearrange your heart during service, where it clicks. We're not going to try to do anything fancy. That's how cults start, where I'll say to you, you are loved. You are not a slave. You are a new creation. And it clicks. It's a ministry of reminder. That's what the Spirit uses to go deeper into the same old truths, the same old gospel. And the word anointing comes from the Greek word charisma. Charisma. It's a word for ointment, cleansing. God, if you are a believer and you believe the gospel, God has touched your heart. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. You don't need anything else. False teachers may come up to you and say, hey, have you had the next level? Have you had the true, the second level anointing? That anointing that brings you into a special knowledge of God? Have you had the charisma? Have you had the thing? Have you had the new thing that you need? And here's what John says you need. He brings up just such basic stuff. You need to have your eyes open to the gospel. You need to hold on to the gospel, the message you heard from the beginning. You abide in it. You remain in it. You make sure and you constantly go back to it. It's eternal life. You don't lose sight of that. You hold on to the apostolic teaching, the word of God. That is your anchor. Don't let any other teaching make you feel like you're inadequate or subpar or second-class Christian. If the Spirit of God has come into your life teaching you the truth of the gospel, you have what you need. And we could spend all this time studying each and every false teaching out there, and there's legitimacy to that, to go into apologetics and learn philosophy and to study all the different cults. But a better way to learn how to spot counterfeits is to study the real thing. You know, John MacArthur points out that federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. They study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. That's when they see the bogus money, they recognize it. And becoming so familiar with the gospel where you touch it, you look at it, you gaze at it, you look through it, you tilt it, you look at it from all the different angles, you abide in what you heard from the beginning. And you'll see through all the counterfeits. Knowing the truth will give you a built-in lie detector. And the more we understand what is true, the easier it'll be to identify what is false. You know, we're going to go out into the world and we're going to hear all types of things. And we could try to be like bubble Christians, or we just try to never be exposed to germs or dirty teaching. But that's just not going to happen in this world. We're going to be exposed to all types of antichrists and worldly influences. And it's not just the responsibility of pastors and elders and leaders, but it's the responsibility of all Christians to test doctrine, to know the truth, to study the word. And we know who the faithful are because they won't be deceived. They will endure. They will stay among us. That's one of the signs that you're truly of us. They will stay and they will continue and they will persevere in the journey. A true Christian will not be deceived. We may have times of doubt, but doubt is not denial. We may have times where we question. We may even temporarily be led astray. We may be tossed around at times like spiritual children during times of testing, but we will never abandon the truth. We will remain. We will abide in the truth. And we need the basics. The basics. We need to be led by the Spirit. where we soak ourselves in the Spirit-inspired word, the sword of the Spirit. We don't neglect Scripture because of the Spirit, and we don't neglect the Spirit because of Scripture. Both of those are wrong extremes. Eric Alexander, again, he says, all spirit, no word, and people blow up. All word and no spirit, people dry up. The spirit and the word, and people grow up. That's what he's talking about. That's what John talks about. Abide in the word. Remain in the spirit. Let me close with some questions, especially for those if you've been a believer for a long time. I want to ask you to examine yourself. Are you hungry to know more and more about God's character? His ways, his word. Are you studying what is pure and noble? Are you still teachable? Or do you not get blessed unless you heard something new? Are you growing in discernment? The ability to discern or contrast truth and error? Are you growing in your ability to think biblically, or have you embraced the godless thought patterns of the world? It's a scary thing if you have a Christian that doesn't think like a Christian. Are you still remaining in the gospel? Are you abiding in Christ, remaining in his love for you? Are you preaching the gospel to yourself? Are you thinking upon the cross? The gospel, which is the A to Z of our faith, not simply the ABCs, says Tim Keller. Are you led by the Spirit? Are you setting your mind on the things of the Spirit or of the flesh? Are you dependent on God? Are you acknowledging your need for God every single day? Or are you living a life of self-sufficiency and independence? Is the Bible a living book to you? And are you sensing him regularly speak to you? Or is it just knowledge and discipline and it's never ever delight? Has your growth slowed down or completely stopped? Are you running the race or have you grown spiritually lazy in pursuing Christ? Do you feel like you've gone and grown beyond the basics? Have you lost any childlike faith? There is never a point where we will go beyond the basics of the Christian life. It's always back to the basics. We need objective truth from the Word and subjective truth. Experience from the Spirit. Do you have both of those? Do you worship God in spirit and in truth? Do you taste and see? That's a word of experience. That's a word that you've, the religious affection of the heart, that you taste and see that the Lord is good. It's my prayer for myself and the church, our church, that we would see more and more Christians raised up who are spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving Christians who will be able to withstand the pressures of the Antichrist in the world and who will love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it's easy for us to sort of be one foot in, one foot out, and still expect the full blessings of the gospel. Oftentimes, it's easy to embrace a godless thinking, the godless patterns of the world, and yet expect all the blessings and joys of following you. But we need your help, God. We need you to draw us near to you. We need you to open up our eyes to see who you are. We pray for revival in our hearts. We pray for awakening in our church. We pray that we would follow you, take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow you. We pray that we would be filled with the Spirit. We pray that we would love your word. We pray that Christ would be beautiful. And we know that that will defend us against the world, that you will hold us close, that we can't just seek to stay away from the world, but we need to walk closely with you, that we want to hate sin, we want to hate that which opposes you, and we want to love you more. And so, Father, we pray for more and more fruit. We pray that you would make us Spirit-filled, Bible-loving, Christ-centered Christians. We pray that you would help us in our weakness. We pray that your Spirit would press upon our hearts now who Christ is and all that you've done for us, all of our benefits that we enter into when we know you. And so would you protect our church? Would you be our defender? Would you guide us and protect us and give us peace as we go into a world that will constantly want to assault you, that will assault our faith, that will cause us to want to drift away from you. We are prone to wander. We are so weak. And so, God, we desperately pray that you would hold us close to you, that we would submit ourselves to you, that we would resist the enemy. And so hold us. May we endure. May we conquer. May we continually strive after you, never losing our hunger, never losing our thirst for more of you. Give us a greater knowledge and experience of who you are. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.